to Matthew chapter 4. We haven't been here for a while. It's been a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit. So we're back at Matthew chapter 4, and we're finding that Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan, and he has been led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested. Not in some measure to be tempted, to be tested. And often that's the case, that as soon as God puts an anointing in our lives, there's a test comes immediately afterwards. There seems to be, you know, this wonderful blessing that comes, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves back in the real world and taking a bit of a kicking at times, and it can be quite off-putting. But Jesus went through this, and then he came up from the Jordan. He came back to the Jordan, sorry. And it would appear from looking at the Gospels, if we look at them all as a whole, that probably Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people, or at least the disciples were, in the Jordan, the same as what John the Baptist was doing. Although John the Baptist had moved up to Jerusalem by this time, and he had confronted Herod on his illegal marriage to Herodias, who was his brother's wife. And of course it got him into serious problems. Often when we tell the truth, it gets us into kind of serious problems. But when we tell the truth in righteousness, we can trust God to look after it for us. So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be at verse 12 here. All this has kind of passed, and we're going to kind of build a picture here, but it says in verse 12, excuse me, in Matthew 4, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So John at this point in time had already been arrested. We can see that in the other Gospels. There's a far more explicit story held out in John and in Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. But John has been arrested and put in prison, and Jesus withdrew to Galilee because he was down around the Jordan River. He was down at the bottom end where Jericho is, and he was basically proclaiming the same gospel that John had prepared for him at that point in time. So leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now this whole thing just condenses a real almost 6-7 months of the life of Jesus and John the Baptist. It condenses it all in those two sentences, that he withdrew to Galilee, and then leaving Nazareth he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Matthew makes the point here, as always, excuse me, he sees Jesus' ministry as prophetic. That quotation there is out of Isaiah. And, this is the great commission that Jesus had, that he would end up being proclaiming the gospel to a people, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, in Isaiah's time, Galilee was not Gentile, it was Jewish. And yet Isaiah, some 500 years earlier, could say that Jesus would minister in a place called Galilee of the Gentiles. Because through the history and through the way the Lord had worked things around, there were many Gentiles in Galilee. In fact, there were probably the majority, although there was a large minority who were Jewish still at that point in time. So he withdrew from the Jordan area and the Judean area, and he went to Galilee. John's Gospel, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, sees the first cleansing of the temple. Jesus had obviously gone up to the Passover festival. He had thrown over the tables and called the people that were there the thieves and the liars and the robbers, and of course they were quite upset by it. And then he had to do it again when he came back to Jerusalem about 3 years later, when they eventually did kill him. But this first time around, when he threw over the tables, I mean, it was a racket. It was just, you couldn't buy anything in the temple area unless you used temple shekels. So if you had Roman denarii, you had to exchange them into temple shekels before you could buy your pigeon or your lamb or whatever it is you wanted to sacrifice. But the exchange rates were horrible. I mean, it was just a rip-off. But people had no option. And that was why Jesus had said, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves and robbers." And he kicked over the tables. And of course, the high priests and the priests were all making a backhand out of this because of the bad exchange rates that they were giving people, or the good exchange rates for their point of view. So they were unhappy about this. So it's not surprising in some measure that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And included in this first little bit of ministry that he did in Judea, actually before his ministry started properly, was his meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had obviously heard him at the temple, had seen what he'd done at the temple, and had come to him one night and said to him, "Do you know, Jesus, there's something I'm missing here. What is it I'm missing? I was a, you know, I'm a teacher of Israel, and yet I'm missing something." And of course, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And Nicodemus went into a typical Jewish argument. "But how can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again?" You know, that type of Jewish kind of mentality. And Jesus said to him, "You know, this is a spiritual thing we're talking about here. You must be born of the water, which to me was the natural birth, but you must be born again of the blood, which is the supernatural birth. We can't claim anybody as our father unless we have a blood relationship to them. We can have a surrogate father, or we can have a stepfather, but we can't have a biological father unless we have a blood relationship with them." And that's exactly why Jesus had to die. That blood of Jesus gives us the biological, if you want to call it, in a spiritual sense, that God is our father, our Abba, our daddy. And of course, in John 2, 3, 4 and 5, we see that as Jesus moved up to Galilee, in John chapter 4, we find him in Samaria with this woman. This woman who was a total outcast from her community. Who probably had been married 4 or 5 times, and as Jesus told her, "The man you're with just now isn't your husband either." And she argued the point with him. You know, Jesus showed his humanity to this woman. He sat in the steps of the well, which was outside the city. Wells were always outside the city because the cattle and the livestock had to be watered as well. So they didn't want to bring everything into the city and make a mess. So the wells were kept on the outside. And at midday, Jesus is sitting on the steps. The disciples have gone into the town to buy some food. Jesus is sat on the step, thirsty, tired for his journey, and this woman comes up to draw water. Now, I've taught this before. Nobody came to draw water in the middle of the day. You came in the first thing in the morning, you came last thing at night, but you didn't come in the middle of the day because it was too warm. She came there because there was a whispering campaign against her because of her moral stance and the way she lived her life. People thought they were better than her, and they despised her for it. And so when she started to pull well up from the water, she would recognize Jesus from his prayer shawl and his talit that he was a Hebrew rabbi. And she's pulling this well up, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We don't even talk to you. And you're asking me for a drink." I mean, to be fair, Hebrew rabbis don't even talk to women, let alone Samaritan women. I mean, Jesus was radical in everything that he did. There was nobody outside his range, if you would want to call it that. Nobody was excluded. And of course, we've got to presume that he got a drink of water from the woman. But he told her, of course, that, you know, "I can give you a drink of water, that when you drink it, you'll never thirst again." And she's thinking in the physical again. And we often wonder, why is she thinking in the physical? Because there's no Holy Spirit to guide her. We think in the spiritual because you've got that indwelling Holy Spirit. The people out there who you're talking to haven't a clue what you're talking about because it's spirit inspired. All they know is, and all they can accept is, that Jesus died for them. Don't try and be the great intellectual when you're teaching people or you're witnessing to people. Jesus died for them. I can remember when I was at university training to be a teacher, and I was probably one of the oldest in the class, I hate to say it. But there was a group of young people, and I very quickly got into conversation with them, because I was good at maths and they weren't. And so I used to run sort of after class tutorials for them, because they hadn't a clue what they were doing. Anyway, that doesn't really matter. But through that, I got to talk to them about Jesus. And this young woman asked me, she says, "What you're telling me is nonsense." I says, "Oh, well, that's fine." I says, "I'm just telling you what I believe." She says, "Why would Jesus die for me? It seems nonsense." I says, "It is nonsense." I says, "But the reason he died for you is because he loved you." And there was no answer to that. And any time they asked, I just told them the same thing. Jesus loves you and he died for you. And he wants you as his own. Now, I don't know whether any of them ever got saved. I pray that they did. But when we're out there witnessing to people, you know, Jesus, although he went into a great deal of teaching here, the first thing the people understood was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Your sins have to be forgiven. When people repent, then they're in the right frame of mind. Once we get people to a place of repentance and forgiveness, they're in the right frame of mind, spiritually and intellectually, to receive what God would have them receive through you. But not until then. In fact, I think it says somewhere in 2 Corinthians that don't tell unspiritual people spiritual things, because they'll think you're crazy. And they do. Keep it simple. Jesus loves you and he died for you. And that's initially all you need to know. So that was basically what he was telling this woman. And she was so taken aback by what Jesus had told her about her life and about the way she was living her life and the fact that this Messiah was coming. And she says, "So how will we know when this Messiah comes? And isn't it strange, for all the Jews, they wanted this Messiah to come, and this was one of the only places that we can find in the Bible where Jesus openly said, I'm the guy. I'm the man." And she went back into the city and she brought many people. She just went in and chapped doors and said, "You need to come and listen to this guy. This guy told me everything I ever did. This is the Messiah." These were people that hated her. These were people that didn't want her. And yet Jesus felt the need to go to Samaria and to minister there. And what I want you to think about is, for the few disciples that he had at this point in time, they had gone into the city grudgingly to buy food off of Samaritans. They come back with food and nothing else. But when they come back, Jesus had a crowd round about him, and he'd never moved an inch. He just sat down at the well and waited for the hungry ducks. So again, we see before, as Jesus left Jerusalem to go up to Galilee, and he was passing through Samaria, just before he left Jerusalem, the incident at the pool of Bethesda, where the man was waiting for the waters to be stirred, and all the superstitious mumbo jumbo that surrounded it. And the strangest thing he said to the man was, "Do you want to be healed?" A man who had been sick almost from birth. What a stupid question. But that's the question basically we ask people when we ask them about Jesus. Do you want to be healed? Do you want your life to be different? Do you want all the scars and the bitterness and the backbiting and the backstabbing and the fighting and all the rest of it? Do you want it to be put in its proper perspective? Do you want the poison taken out of it and the healing to come? And people, in some measure, say, no. Because every time they refuse to accept Jesus, they're saying, "No, I'm living quite happily the way I am." Even although their life might be an absolute and utter disaster. I don't know whether you ever cut yourself seriously. And a couple of times in my life I probably have, playing football and things like that with some fellow whose stud came down the back of my leg or whatever. But if you're not careful, it'll very quickly poison. You need to be careful of that. And I've had one or two where it has got poisoned. And the problem is, that it'll never heal when it's poisoned. It has to be cleaned first. And it's not the healing that becomes the painful bit. It's the cleaning. It's when your trainer takes the scrubbing brush and the bar of carbolic soap and gives it a good scrub. And then bandages it up from the germaline as it was then. But that's what needed to be done. And it's the cleansing that's the sore part. The healing in some measure is the easy part. But we need to be cleansed before we can be healed. And that in some measure was what Jesus was saying to the man at the pool of Bethesda. You know, you don't need to wait for all this superstitious mumbo jumbo that they're telling you. Just get up, go. And he did. And of course, when we see in John chapter 2 that Jesus has already made it into Galilee, or back into Galilee, and he's at the wedding at Cana, and his mother came to him and he said, they've run out of wine, they need some more wine, you know, what can you do for them? And what was it Jesus said to him? He said, don't bother me, because my time has not yet come. In other words, his actual ministry hadn't started. Although he had done all these things in Jerusalem, bits and pieces here and there, the actual timing of the start of his ministry was not there yet. And you can read that in John chapter 2. He said, don't bother me just now, because I'm not really... And yet he went on to produce this miracle, or what we call the first miracle. But when we look at Galilee is about the size of central Scotland, if you want to put it in those terms. It's about 60 miles wide and 30 miles deep, so that central belt that we talk about, it probably equates to just about that size. And it has the same number of people. There's about, at this point in time, and Jesus, Josephus tells us, the historian, that there were 3 million people living in the Galilee. And that's just about the same as what we have here in central Scotland at the present time. As I said, they were mainly Gentiles, but the big majority were Jews. And that's one of the things you can see when you think about Jesus, the part of his ministry where he cast the demon from the man into the pigs, the legion of demons. I mean, no self-respecting Jew would bring up pigs. So we're talking about Galilee, the Gentiles here, you know. And again, you see the situation arising when Jesus cast those demons out of the pigs and into the swine, you know. It wasn't a case that Jesus had to order them to go. They had to ask. Is it all right if we go into the pigs? Don't think that the evil spirits, the demons that populate this world, have got a rite of passage in some measure. They've got to ask what they can do and what they can't do. You have been granted an authority that nobody else in this world has. That Holy Spirit that's living in you has an authority which can take over these demons, can tell them to go, and they'll go. And it tells us here that a great light had dawned in the people who were living in darkness, because these people in Galilee, although the Jewish people were very superstitious as well, but the sort of Gentile population were into all sorts of things, you know. They were into all sorts of mumbo jumbo and rabbit's feet and all that sort of stuff, you know, the stuff that I'm talking about. But I want to read you a little bit from Luke's Gospel chapter 4, just to see exactly when this started. Now, all of this has all occurred before the actual start of Jesus' official ministry, if you want to call it that. Now, I know this might raise questions, but you can ask me after that cup of tea, as I've said later. Luke's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. So the height of his popularity. He went to Nazareth at verse 16, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the sinners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now that scripture in Isaiah was a messianic scripture. The thing about that is that he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. The year of the Lord's favour would not be lost to the Jews. This was the year of Jubilee. This was a Jubilee year. And it was very, very important to them. I'm going to discuss that a wee bit just as we go forward. But it's a very important point that he's making here. Jubilee doesn't come from the Latin word jubilation, which means joyous or happy or whatever. It comes from the Hebrew word jubal, which is a horn or the trumpet. And it's the jubal that was sounded to proclaim the year of Jubilee. And I believe that the Jews, if I do come at it from this point of view, around the world, every Sabbath, in every synagogue where their Jews meet, they will have the same scripture read to them, no matter where they are, no matter what country. The scriptures are read as there's a bit out of the Torah, and there's a bit out of the law of the prophets, and this is the prophet bit. So everybody in Israel and Judea and Samaria and all the surrounding country in Syria, where there was a Jewish synagogue, this scripture would be being read that morning. And that morning, I believe they were sounding the trumpets, because this was a Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, that falls in the Jubilee year. And Jesus stood up and said, he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And people would be absolutely stunned by what they heard. This is him officially declaring the opening of his ministry. Yes, they've seen bits and pieces in what's going on, but here we have it. This is why I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and everybody sat there in stunned silence watching him. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled and you're hearing. I'm here. I am the Messiah. This is the start of my ministry." Do you hear the trumpets sounding? This is the year of the Lord's favour. This is the year of Jubilee. All spoke well of him at verse 22 and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. This is in Luke 4, verse 22. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." The point he was trying to make there is, I've come not just for the people of Israel. People of Israel initially, but for the Gentiles as well. He'd already spoken to this woman in Samaria who'd got gloriously born again. People were being saved even as he moved up from Judea to Galilee through Samaria. But the Jews were upset. The Jews were livid that he would say this, that, you know, even in the times of Elijah, when the land was shut up, he went to a widow in Zarephath. Was there not enough widows in Israel? God is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentile also. And all the people in the synagogue at verse 28 were furious with him when he heard this. And they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went his way. We don't know why that happened or how it happened, but he managed to just His presence was such that they could never fulfill their evil intent for him. And that was him right at the start of that, when we spoke about the scripture in Matthew chapter 4, when he went from Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum. This is the point. He was virtually thrown out of Nazareth. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to hear it, and yet he proclaimed it in his hometown, "I am your Messiah, follow me." As I said before, Jubilee year comes from that Hebrew word yobel, the trumpet or the ram's horn. And Jubilees were very significant to the Jews. I did a wee bit of research on it, but 40 Jubilees, well, let me explain what a Jubilee is first. The land had to have a Sabbath. There had to be a Sabbath year, as well as there was a Sabbath day once a week. There was a Sabbath year once every 7 years. And that 1 year every 7 years was a Sabbath year. Now, on the seventh, there was a Sabbath year, and that was a Jubilee year. So every 50 years, 7's 49, and then the next year was the Jubilee year. So every 50 years there was a Jubilee. And that Jubilee was in the sense that, by the customs of the time, if a man had fallen in hard times and had to sell his land to his neighbour or his brother or whatever to gain some money, when the Jubilee year came round, that land was given back to him, so that the inheritance of the people would never be lost. If you were a slave and you'd put yourself into, in some measure, servitude, if I owed Brian money and I said, "Well, I can't pay you and I don't know, but I'll work for you." So you would go and work and you would pay off your debt that way. But if the Jubilee year fell in the time that you were working, then all that debt was cancelled. It would only happen, because it was only every 50 years, it would only generally happen once in every person's lifetime. There would be a Jubilee year. And it was a time of great celebration. It was a time when people, you know, just what Jesus said, the captives would be set free, the oppressed would be released, and the debts would be cancelled. 40 Jubilees after Adam, 2,000 years after Adam, Abraham was born on the Jubilee, the 40th Jubilee after Adam. And 2,500 years after Adam, the Jubilee of Jubilees, the Exodus of Egypt, occurred. This is according to Jewish history. I'm not making this up as I go along. This is Jewish history. This is what they're saying. This is the point that they're making, and yet they can't see it for themselves. 500 years from the Exodus, in other words, another 10 Jubilees onwards, Solomon's temple was dedicated on that Jubilee year. And 3,500 years from the Exodus to the decree that the temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, all of these things, according to Jewish historians, all occurred in a Jubilee year, or a Jubilee of Jubilees, a 50th of a 50th. Now, here we have another one. 4,000 years from Adam, the Messiah stands up in a synagogue in Nazareth. In the year of Jubilee, the trumpets are sounded. The Messiah has come. And the Jews missed it, or weren't prepared to accept it. You'll never find that written in their history. You'll find all the other Jubilees mentioned, and you can go and research it for yourself. This is where I say about questions and answers. Keep them to the tea time and we'll have a discussion, because we could talk about this forever. And so at verse 17, we go back to Matthew. Jesus is now in Galilee. This is the, if you want to call it, the official start of his ministry. And isn't it strange? Not until that point, everybody thought well of him. Here was this rabbi who was baptizing in the Jordan, who had kicked over the tables in the temple, and the people generally would have thought that was a good thing. These guys are ripping us off. Here's suddenly a man with courage enough to stand up to them and do it. Popular, ready to go. Then as soon as he declares himself and his official ministry, the opposition starts. Who do you think you are? You're just Joseph's boy. You're a blasphemer. And if you've ever been to Israel, above Nazareth there is a cliff edge that they would take him up to, and yet he just turned and walked away through them. And from that time on he moved to Capernaum. We don't know whose house he stayed in. We know that he visited Peter's house on a regular basis, but we don't know whose house he stayed in. In some measure, we don't even know if Peter was truly a disciple at this point in time, and I'll get to that point just a wee bit later. But in Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." This is the same message as John the Baptist. The same message that John the Baptist was put in jail for. Because really what he was saying to Herod was, you need to repent of this. You've taken Herodias, your brother's wife, as your own, and that is not right. Either in the Jewish law or under God's sight. And of course for that, Herodias had convinced Herod it'd be a good idea to arrest him, so he did. And then of course, Herodias had a beautiful young daughter called Salome. And she danced for Herod one night. And irrespective of what kind of spin you want to put in it, she basically did a strip tease for Herod. That was basically what she was, a stripper. And such was Herod, he was worked up, and he said to her, anything, whatever you want, I'll give you. And of course she ran straight to her mother and said, what will I ask for? The head of John the Baptist on a plate. And she went back to Herod and said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And Herod was reluctant to do it because he knew in himself there was something wrong in his life. But he acceded to it. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. So we find that, you know, although John the Baptist had been arrested and had been beheaded, evil will always silence a voice, but it'll never conquer the truth. Where John the Baptist left off, Jesus picked up. Where Jesus left off, you and I should pick up. So we find here, it's on my throat, it's all that saying yes dear at home at the moment. It's kind of got me in the throat. Matthew 4 at verse 18, he says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people, or I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, and they were in the boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now we know from that early part down by the Jordan that Andrew was a sort of follower of John the Baptist. It was Andrew that had gone to Peter and said, you need to come and hear this guy. This is different for John the Baptist. This guy is the Messiah, I'm convinced of it. And you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John and some of the other disciples may well have been part of the crowd at that time. There was a huge crowd following Jesus at this time. But they always kind of went home at night, and maybe the next time he was in their area they would go and listen to him. Or maybe they would have a day out and go and listen to him. Just the same as what we might do, you know. We're on a bus to go and hear such and such a speaker in Perth or whatever. So there was no real commitment on these guys at this point in time. Yeah, they were quite happy to follow along with Jesus and to see what he was doing and to listen to him and to be fascinated and to be encouraged and to be built up. But they'd been around since John's ministry, which was basically 6-7 months ago. So I don't believe it's a case that when Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and called to these guys that this was the first time they'd ever seen him. This was their call. Jesus wasn't calling and saying, you want to come to a meeting? And then you can go back to your friends and your family. Jesus was saying, come and follow me. This is make your mind up time, guys. This is make your choice time. Yes, you can have all the benefits of the ministry that I'm producing here in Galilee. But I want you to be part of it. I want you to have that living knowledge of who Christ is. And they had to make their mind up. They had to make that choice. And we find that Peter and Andrew and James and John, as soon as they got that call, they said to their fathers and their workers, and all the others who were there, I'm off. I'm going. I'm going to follow this guy. And that then led them into a place where wherever Jesus worked, they worked. Wherever Jesus slept, they slept. Wherever Jesus ate, they ate. Wherever Jesus went hungry, they went hungry. That was it. Their days of working for a living and just following this guy on the weekends was over. And you know, sometimes we get to that stage as well. God wants to put a call in all of our lives. Will you come and follow me? And many of us think, well, I am following you. But we're like Christian submarines. We only surface on a Sunday. It's a call that's been put in your life, guys. He's calling you, will you come and follow me? If you come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. If you make the sacrifices that I would ask you to make, then I'll make you fishers of men. You'll see something glorious that you've never seen before. These guys were about to become so intimate with Jesus, it would be unbelievable. To spend 3 years and more with a living Christ must have been something else. I mean, what an effect it must have had in these guys' lives. And yet, we find at the end that they all ran away. The power of the Spirit had to enable them. They were there, they were up for it, they were ready to go, and we need to be there, that people. That to me is what's wrong with the Christian church today. It's total apathy. We live in apathy. We think, I'll do that. That's enough to get by. I know that for myself at times. I'll sit and I'll do a study and I'll think, oh, that's enough. Instead of wanting more and desiring more, instead of answering that call of Christ, saying, come on, come in, and I'll teach you things. Because after these guys had left Jesus, after these guys had left their families and followed Jesus, Matthew 5, 6 and 7 was about to follow. He went up on a mountainside and he taught his disciples. Now, I know that there were many disciples. In fact, it tells in John's Gospel that when Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, if any man would live, he has to feed on me. He has to drink my blood and eat my flesh. He has to literally be part of me. And when many of the disciples heard that, they thought it was too hard a teaching, and they left. And we know that there were more than 12 disciples, because he sent them out as 12, and then he sent them out as there were 72 sent out. And yet, when push came to shove and the end came, we really only know that there were 12. There was that remnant that was left. So, when God puts that call in your life, to be the Sunday school teacher, to be the teacher, to be the washer-upperer, to be the chair stacker, don't do it just, that's enough. Do it enthusiastically. If you can't do it that way, then don't do it at all. These guys, think about these guys, they're standing there, they're mending their nets, they're doing their everyday job, and they see Jesus coming down the beach. Hey, there's that guy that we were, you know, Andrew. Come on, guys, follow me, come with me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'm off. Dad, I know you wanted to meet and inherit this business. I know that you wanted me to do well, but I'm off. I've got to follow this guy. I've just got to go. Changed his whole life. His whole life became a completely different thing. And we know that Peter was married, because he had a mother-in-law. Oh. Anyway, that was just a thumb that flew into my mind there. But do you see what he gave up? A family life. He gave up probably a home. Okay, he would still be ministering in and around that area. But he gave up his source of income. He would have to say to his family, well, we'll have to find somewhere else. We'll have to trust Jesus to supply what we need, because I'm giving this up. And so Jesus, at verse 23, went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. And news about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now this wasn't a very big area. We could walk it in a couple of days. I mean, it was probably 150 miles wide by 100 miles high. It wasn't a huge area, and yet it changed the whole history of mankind. Jesus was not a healer in the sense that that was his primary object. His primary object was to preach the kingdom of God. He was a preacher and a teacher who, by the power of the Spirit and the same Spirit that lives in you, could lay hands on the sick and they would receive a healing. Was everybody, whoever came near him, healed? It's quite possible they were. It's quite possible they weren't. And you think, but it says there that it was. Well, you know, I look at it from the point of view that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, when Peter and John, John were coming into the temple through the gate Beautiful, they found a man sitting there who had been lame from birth. And of course, we know the story that silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand and walk. It's inconceivable that Jesus had never seen that man before. Jesus must have passed him every day that he went into the temple, because that was his route in, up through the Kidron Valley, in through the gate Beautiful, and the man was sitting at the gate. And yet that man wasn't healed at that point in time. But he was healed later, because God's timing's perfect. Jesus used his disciples to heal that man because he wanted to prove that the same Holy Spirit that's in you can perform the same things that was in Jesus. He ministered as a man. He walked as a man. He hurt as a man. If he fell and skinned his knee as a man. He was arrested as a man. He had the same emotions as a man. And yet, he had that godliness in him that set him apart. He was without sin. Can you just imagine going through one day without a bad thought? It becomes impossible. And Jesus was about to address that just as we get into Matthew chapter 5. So if you're not at this point in time, the point I'm trying to make is, if you're not at this point in time receiving a healing that you would earnestly desire of the Lord, it's not that you haven't, that he hasn't heard you. The time is not yet right. We have to wait for his time. He'll bring the healing when the healing's required, and it will be just when it's required. In John 6, it's interesting that this whole thing about the disciples falling away, about the people that couldn't quite follow him any longer. The verse is John 6 and 66. It's 666. It's a strange, whatever you want to do with that. But many left him because it was too hard. They said, this teaching you're giving us is too hard. You're asking too much of us, Jesus. We can't do this. You know, you're talking about, you know, eating your flesh and drinking your blood, and we know that you're only talking spiritually, but that's something that, you know, to live, and people will say that to you as a Christian. You're taking this too seriously. Don't let them put you off. You call. Christ calls and you follow. Whatever he calls you into. Many will find it too hard. And we see that. I've seen that as the pastor of this fellowship over the years. Many have found it too hard. And they've fallen away. And it's been too difficult for them. And that's why I always say that churches like this, fellowships like this, because we preach the word and we teach the word, we'll never be a huge church, because the word of God is too big a challenge. If we're truly challenged by the word, then it's going to be difficult at times. It's going to be hard. Yes, we're saved, But don't ignore that call that Christ has put in your life. Salvation is only the beginning. That anointing of the Spirit that comes, that power, that dynamis that comes from it, we can't afford to ignore it. When we ignore it, we become apathetic. When we become apathetic, we lose fellowship. When we lose fellowship, we stop reading the Word. When we stop reading the Word, we are revert to no really praying at all, and we've lost it. The three-legged stool is gone. So I encourage you this morning, look for the call of Christ in your life. Read your Word, pray, be in fellowship as often and as many times as you can be, because that's the way you'll stay strong. That's the way you'll find the call of God for your life. Be like Peter, James and John and Andrew. Jesus waited to the right time. He knew where their hearts were, and then he said, come on, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day. We thank you for your word to us, Lord. I pray that you would encourage our hearts with it, Father, that we would know you in a different way today, Lord. That we would respond to that call that you put in our lives, Lord. And it might be just a small call, Lord, but help us to answer it. Because if we're faithful in the little things, you say you'll give us the big things. So help us, Lord. Inspire our hearts today. Help us to be a people that are quite prepared to share our faith, Lord, and to become unpopular because we know who Jesus is. So be with us in all that we do, Father, and bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.